John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42 tonight, and we'll read responsively. I'll read the 35th verse, and then please join me on verse 36 and every other verse down through verse 42 tonight. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone.
Preaching the Word of God is many things. I believe we're living in a Christianity today where preaching or the Word of God and our getting it across to others has been, I'm going to say, relegated. And I know that that means moved to a lesser position. But all the other ways of preaching have been relegated to something less than expository preaching. And I'm not against expository preaching at all. I do it every now and then. In fact, we do it practically every service here in the church. But all the scripture that we use, and we use lots of scripture in the sermons that are preached here and the Bible studies that are given. But preaching is many things. Sometimes it's topical, and sometimes it's subjective, and sometimes it's teaching, and sometimes it is admonition. Sometimes it's exposition of the scriptures. It's all kinds of different things. And any preacher who gets rid of everything but expositional preaching is foolish, because there's so much more to preaching. The Bible says that God gives to a local church pastors and teachers. And a pastor is supposed, the Bible says a pastor is supposed to be apt to teach. Brother Penn has always joked with me about that through the years and said, "That means you're apt to do it," which is exactly accurate. I don't know any other way to put it. Tonight I want to teach you, and I want you to listen very carefully. A little bit of preaching might sneak in there. You just never know. But what I want you to do is listen carefully, because for some of us, this will be a reminder. For others of us, this will be something new. And what I want us to do is learn from it as I teach you about how to bring your friends to Jesus. In fact, that is the message title tonight, Bringing Your Friends to Jesus. For those of you who are in the know about the Timberline Baptist Church website, if you were to go there and go to the home page, across the top of the page, there are links to different pages on our website. Our church website is very deep and narrow. It's not real super wide, but it is deep and narrow. And you will find there on a soul-winning page this entire outline that I'm going to preach to you tonight, Bringing Your Friends to Jesus. What I'm going to say tonight is located on our website. Those of you that are tonight watching online, if you were to take your phone or some other, maybe your tablet, and go to our website, while watching this message tonight, you would be able to find that outline that I'm going to teach from tonight on our church website. We've had it there for many, many years. Timberline Baptist Church is a soul-winning church. We don't make any bones about it. We don't have folks saved all the time, and I wish that we did, but we are a soul-winning church. From the moment Robin and I got into the ministry 46 years ago and full-time in 1979, we have taught this soul-winning plan to our young people and to our adults. And it was so very, very important that they learned the how-to, you see. There has to be a how-to for someone to know how to lead someone to the Lord. We could be really spiritual tonight and be like the one fellow that criticized this series that we're doing here at Timberline right now and say that soul winning, if you do it, you're cheating the Holy Spirit out of his opportunity to draw men to salvation. I thought of all the silly, shallow things for an individual to say. That does not negate our responsibility about witnessing. Sadly, many believers today don't know how to witness. They're not sure. Do you remember the first time you led someone to faith in Christ? I mean, I think about my friend Calvin. When I was growing up, Calvin and I got in a fight in junior high. Literally, we got in a fight. We got down in from the art room that we both loved down to the closet where they kept all the clay and a great big 55-gallon tub, barrel, whatever you want to call it. We got into a fight down there and just started shoving each other around. He shoved me and I shoved him, and he shoved me and I shoved him, and he shoved me and I shoved, and literally that's what we did. And I looked at Calvin and I said, Calvin, what are we fighting about? Shoved him, and then he shoved me. He said, I have no idea. I said, neither do I. What did you say? Let's stop. And we did. And Calvin and I grew up together. But Calvin got involved in a motorcycle accident. And he came to see me, and we started to chat, and I got to talk to Calvin about how to be saved. He went to a Church of Christ. He had never heard how to be born again, biblically speaking. I know the church that he went to in Indianapolis. I can see it right now on the trellis that was outside the church. It was a metal trellis. Is that a wrought iron trellis that had like grapes on it and all that? And I remember that. That's the church that he went to, but he never heard how to be saved. I shared with him what I'm sharing with you tonight, and Calvin got saved. A few years ago, Calvin contacted me on Facebook. He's serving the Lord in a church. Isn't that a blessing? When you think about that, he's just kept on keeping on. And I'm very, very thankful for. I've got all of his information in here on the church's computer. And so tonight, bringing your friends to Jesus is what we're looking at. The Bible says in verse 41, I want you to look at it again, one of the most important verses in soul winning, about Andrew. It says in verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. The Messiah, the same one that Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch about, the same one that said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this is one of those stories in the Bible that has a very happy ending. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, had chosen to follow Christ. Jesus said, follow me. And they said, well, sounds like a good idea to me. And they just up and followed the Lord, and that's good. They believed like they were supposed to. And Simon Peter, by the way, when Andrew found his brother and he said, we found the Messiah, Simon Peter got up and followed him, and Simon ended up getting saved. Think about that. But he needed someone to witness to him. And what they had then was they said, we know who the Messiah is. And of course, he ended up getting saved. And thousands came to Christ because of Simon Peter's obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is something that has come up missing in recent years in modern Christianity. There's a lack of teaching and a lack of preaching on evangelism. That is, there is a lack of teaching and preaching on the spreading of the gospel in order to get people saved. And many who profess Christ have all the full assurance of their eternal salvation. No problem with that. Are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. Where are you going when you die? I'm going to heaven when I die. But there's no evangelism. They've never talked to anybody about their faith in Christ. And I've heard too many times somebody says, well, my faith is a personal. I keep it inside. That is so against everything in the Bible. The Word of God is not to be kept on the inside. The Bible says we're to work out our own salvation. And that doesn't mean work for your salvation. That means take the salvation that is inside of you and work it to the outside so that others see Jesus in you. Thank the Lord for Rod Hampleton's song that says, I saw Jesus in you. Well, that's somebody was working out their salvation to where salvation was real. What a blessing that is. So evangelism is necessary for a number of scriptural reasons. Number one, it's commanded. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, the Bible says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That little phrase, teach all nations, it's one of those picture action phrases in the New Testament, and it means go make disciples. Get people to follow Jesus. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Not only is it commanded, but it's also required. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, this may be the crux of everything. We have to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. The Bible says in Romans 10, 13 through 15, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then the questions are asked, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Stop. The word preacher is not talking about me as a preacher of the gospel standing in a pulpit called of God. The word preacher here is referring to a proclaimer, one who will proclaim the message of salvation, the good news, and how beautiful are the feet of them that tell great, that share those great tidings of salvation. And so it says here, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So not only is it commanded, but it's also required. The world's not going to hear by your grinning them into heaven. And by the way, just so that you know, I believe very much in personal, one-on-one, confrontational, soul-winning, witnessing, telling people about Jesus. I believe in that, but I also believe in lifestyle evangelism, not one without the other. You need to have a life to back up your witness, that's for sure. Not only is it commanded, not only is it required, but also it is wise. And I'm going to give you a dual interpretation of this. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, the Bible says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever, the Bible says. In I said Proverbs 11:30. I didn't mean to say that yet. That's coming up. That's Daniel 12:3. By the way, a great scripture song, taught it for years. They that shall that be wise. Now, whether that means you're wise to do it or it gives you wisdom because you do it, both of them apply to this. And then, of course, there's Proverbs 11 and verse 30 in the same realm that says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. He's wise for doing it because you keep people out of hell. But he also receives wisdom because the more you do it, the wiser you become in your Christian service for the Lord. The truth is, the world is dying without any hope of heaven because Christians do not know how to bring others to faith in Christ. They don't teach it like they used to. They don't preach it like they used to. They've turned it into like the Calvinist that criticized this series that we're doing right now, when he simply said, you're cheating the Holy Spirit out of an opportunity to draw people to Christ. You know, God took care of all that with Jesus on the cross. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And was he lifted up? Yes, he was lifted up. And so when we lift up the name of Jesus and talk about how he was crucified and gave his life a ransom for all, that's a wise thing to do. And so, not only do people not know how to bring others to faith in Christ, as did Andrew, not only that, but many do not know how to lead others to faith in Christ. Those who know how to do it refuse to do it. Seriously, you folks online, I ask my church family things like this all the time, but when was the last time you witnessed to anybody about the Lord? I mean, handed out a gospel tract, invited them to church, told them to come with you to church, told them about Jesus and witnessed to them. When was the last time? Those who know how to do it refuse to do it. So in this message tonight, I want to place a soul-winning tool into your hands in order to help you bring your friends, your family, whoever it might be, and others to the Lord Jesus. There are five facts that you must tell these people. They have to understand what they're getting into. It's not like the man in Florida, as I read this testimony. He would walk on the beach and he would look at someone sitting under an umbrella or laying back in an easy chair. And he would simply say, do you want to go to heaven when you die? And when they would say yes, he would say, pray this prayer with me. And they would. Ladies and gentlemen, there's not a prayer on the face of this God's green earth that's going to take anybody to heaven, because it's not a matter of what you pray. It's a matter of what you believe in your heart. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. We'll get to that in just a moment. Was that guy on the beach wrong? I believe he was wrong, even though he was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. So what are the five facts that you need to be aware of so you can share these with others? Number one, you need to share with them that they can know for sure that heaven is their home. What a great joy to know that there's a promise in the Bible that says we can know for sure. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, where the Word of God says, "These things have I written unto you that believe." Now, even though John was writing to Christian people, he makes a statement here that crosses all barriers and all boundaries at all. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Some dirty, false teacher had come into the churches there and told them, "Oh, you trusted Jesus, but you can't know for sure that heaven is your home." You can't know for sure. My home church, we had a fella come who was a former Catholic priest, and he was a preacher of the gospel now, preaching salvation by God's grace. And he said, in the Catholic Church, it was not a venial, but a cardinal sin to presume upon God that you knew you were going to heaven. To say that was not a venial sin, not one that would send you to purgatory, but one that would send you straight to hell when you died. And he made that clear in his preaching. But the Bible says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Ask them plainly. Ask a question. You need to get into their mind and let them think. Ask the question. Do you know if you were to die today, God forbid, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And then I added years ago, from what we learned, the little phrase, "or do you have some doubt?" Most people that you'll witness to will say, of course I know this, or I don't know that. But if you say, "or do you have some doubt?" just about everybody has doubt. And say, "Well, I have doubt." Doesn't everybody have doubt? Well, the Bible says this very plainly. Listen, the Bible says that you can know for sure. 1 John 5, 13. If you want to read verses 11 through 13, that's just as good. But verse 13 puts it all in a small nutshell that gives them the hope. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, he said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." I'm not saying you share this with the individual, but this is why you need to show them that they can have and know for sure that heaven is their home. It's so important that you give them that assurance from the Bible. Paul also wrote in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." When God says you can know for sure, it's not a lie, it's the truth. And because God, and by the way, the Bible says in two places that God can't lie. And we have to understand that God does not have the ability to lie. And Paul, when he wrote that to Titus, he meant it. The Bible hope is not what we think, I mentioned this morning, but rather what we know we will receive because of God's promises. It's a definite assurance. Most people will say, when you ask them, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you would go to heaven? Or do you have some doubt? Most often they will say, no one can know for sure. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says you can know for sure. And you have to start with something positive that they know, that they can know that they're going to heaven. The Bible says otherwise. Praise the Lord, we have a no-so salvation. And this is partially where it comes from. Number two, I said there are five facts you need to know and understand. Number one, that they can know for sure. Number two, that they should understand that we are all sinners. You know, none of us deserve heaven. I don't care how long we've been saved. I've been saved for 61 years. I still don't deserve heaven. I'm a sinner saved by God's wonderful grace, and I thank God for that. But how do you prove to them that all are sinners? You can use all of these verses or only just one to simplify it. But Jeremiah 17, the Bible says in Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." All of us are born with a sin nature. No one had to teach us to lie. We did it naturally. Now, there are those who taught us how to do it more efficiently. But no one had to teach a child how to say no, except for the parent, the mom. It's always mom's fault. The baby's always grabbing an earring or a necklace, and the mom says, no, you know, don't do that. But the truth of the matter is, a child doesn't have to be taught to disobey. They just do it out of nature. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? That little phrase, desperately wicked, you might want to write it in your Bible there just so you're reminded of it every time you read it. What it means is it's beyond human cure. It has no cure, none whatsoever. Desperately wicked. And then there's Ecclesiastes 7:20, which is my favorite one to use in this point, where it says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The illustration that you can use is that even sometimes the phrase, I love you, to a husband or to a wife, it has a dual meaning. It has a double meaning. The wife says to the husband, I love you, and he says back to her, thank you, I know you do, and he goes to his work. She comes back in 15 minutes, and she says, I told you I love you. And he said, I heard you the first time. So finally, after a bunch of frustration, she comes and says, I told you I love you. He said, I heard you. She says, but you didn't say it back to me. She was not saying I love you. She was asking if he loved her. Even our best intentions sometimes have a double meaning. We have an agenda, you see, and that's very, very important. Genesis 6:5, one of the first verses I memorized for personal evangelism in Minnesota back in September and October of 1974, where the Bible says, and God saw that the wickedness was great upon the earth. This is an amazing verse. This is talking about why God destroyed the earth. It says, great of the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. And then, of course, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The idea here is that none of us are as good as Jesus. We have fallen short. You see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm short, so it's easy for me to give an illustration. I never was asked to play basketball much when I was in high school and junior high. Why? Because I was shorter than everybody, and my aim was bad to the basket. But I say, listen, if Jesus were standing here, I could not look Jesus directly in the eyes and tell him I'm as sinless as he is. Could you? And they always answer the same thing. No, of course I couldn't. That proves that we're all sinners and we're not as good as Jesus. By the way, the idea here is that none of us are as good as Jesus. Let me give you some illustrations from the Bible to use, especially this one. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son, who he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is called the brightness, I love this, the brightness of his glory. He's called, and the Bible says we've fallen short of the glory of God. Here Jesus is called the glory of God. So you gotta keep that, we're not as good as he is. And none of us are, and I got saved 61 years ago, and I'm still not as good as he is. Now, I'm not getting to heaven on my own righteousness. I'm getting to heaven on his righteousness that was imputed to me. Third fact that you need to explain to them is they should understand that our sin had to be paid for. You know, that's an interesting thing. Sinners can be forgiven, but sin had to be paid for. That's why Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Wage, a wage. The wage of sin is death. It has to be paid for. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me say it again. Sinners can be forgiven, but sin had to be paid for. And the Bible made that very, very clear. You can pay for it yourself, or you could accept someone else's payment for it. You can pay for it in hell if you want to. But Jesus went ahead and suffered on the cross for us and paid sin's debt and gave his life a ransom for all. Adam and Eve had to die physically for their sin, but they were also separated from God because of their sin. Isaiah 59:2. These are such good verses. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Sin separates. Sin has to be paid for. And then if you want a story that you can relate to, but you don't always have to use it, but Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, it talks about a rich man who died without Christ and Lazarus who died with Christ. And there we have the story about how the rich man was in paradise or in heaven, you use that with them, and that he was there with Abraham in Abraham's bosom, but the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. And then there are those Bible scholars out there that are unsaved, and some of them just unlearned Christians, who say that's only a parable. What do you tell someone if they say it's only a parable? You could say none of the parables mention names. This one does. And if it is the only one that mentions names, that declassifies it as a parable. But then secondly, you can say this. You can actually give credence to the liberal that believes it's a parable. Just tell them, well, if it is a parable, then the real thing's much worse than what's written here. Of course that it is. And it's not a parable, by the way. Sin separates us from God. Revelation 20 and verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was what? Cast into the lake of fire. And so there they understand that sin had to be paid for. Number four, they should understand that Jesus paid for our sins. And this is so important. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. I've said to you often about Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death. Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death. Christ died for us. He paid sin's debt. God's justice demands that the wages of sin be paid. And someone had to pay that for sins for the whole world. And that someone was Jesus. It was not a pope, and it was not a priest, it was not a pastor, it was not a godly mama or a godly daddy, it was not Mary, whom the Catholics say is a co-redemptrix. What does that mean? You can trust Mary to take you to heaven, or you can trust Jesus to take you to heaven. It's in writing. Pope Paul said it. Pope John said it. And it's in the writing of their dogma that you can trust Mary as your co-redeemer or Jesus. Either one will take you to heaven. No, I'm sorry. That is simply not true. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, not Mary, died for us. And so in Romans 6:23, it says that sin has a price on it. Romans 5:8 says that Jesus paid that price. I owe a debt that I could not pay, and Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe. The Bible says in Revelation 1:5, what a beautiful verse to put in your repertoire of verses that you can have memorized and lean on when you're witnessing to someone. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Incredible. Is the blood necessary? Not according to some Bible teachers today and preachers. As one man said, and I'm quoting it as close as I can, it is not his bleeding that I love, it is his dying. The Bible says here, it's his blood, not his dying, that washes us from our sins. And of course, we sing the old song, what can wash away my sins? You ever wonder what verse that comes from? Here, right here, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so they have to understand this. You illustrate how God introduced Jesus to care for this need. When the Bible uses the word commendeth, and I'll quickly give you this, but the word commendeth is a beautiful word. We use it in soul winning to simplify it by saying God proved his love to us. The meaning of commendeth goes much deeper than proving, though proving is 100% accurate. It literally draws a picture of introducing to us the answer for our sin problem. He introduced to us Jesus. Where do they get that from? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he introduced his son to us. He gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, what a wonderful truth that is. God introduced Jesus to me so that I might be saved. And that's a good way to illustrate it. The fifth truth that you give them is simply this. They should understand that eternal life is God's gift. Eternal life is God's gift. Romans 6:23, the first part says the wages of sin is death. But what does the second part say? It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And a gift, number one, has to be paid for, and number two, has to be received. Oh, wait a minute. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him whom God gave, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Eternal life cannot be earned in any way, and it cannot be deserved in any way. It is only by God's grace. What verses do you use? You know these by heart. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Calvinist crowd today that says you have to be regenerated before you can be born again, and they do teach that, say that God has to regenerate you in order for you to be saved. Jesus said you must be born again. The word there is regenerated. You have to be if you're going to go to heaven. And so the Calvinists have that one wrong. But the Bible, they get this, they say that faith is the gift because God has to give you the faith in order for you to be saved because you can't do it on your own. That's a total misinterpretation of Scripture. It's not faith that's the gift, ladies and gentlemen. It is salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is not the gift. Salvation is the gift. And then, of course, there's Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Then there's Romans 4, 5, and I love this verse almost more than any verse that we use as far as eternal life being eternal. It says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's a verse everybody ought to memorize. And then there's a Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So it's interesting here. God explains to us you can't save yourself. You can't bring yourself to having eternal life. It's not something you can will. And if you ever want to learn a little bit more about that, you can go to John chapter 1, which we are not going to go to tonight. That tells us how we're born again, not because somebody else is saved and not because we inherit it. I think years ago I said salvation or heaven is not an inheritance. It's not something you're inherited because I was talking about this just today. My pawpaw human was a preacher. And he was a gospel preacher, and he was a powerful preacher. And they tell me those who heard him preach say he preached just like Billy Sunday. I'll never forget when my granny looked at me and she said, Danny, have you heard of Billy Sunday? And of course, I had heard of Billy Sunday. She said, your pawpaw, he preached just like Billy Sunday. These were people that were old enough to have heard Billy Sunday preach in person. Well, I'm not going to heaven because he was saved or because his wife was saved or because my mama got saved at 14, not by blood. I didn't inherit it. I got saved because I called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So after you go through all of that, and I'll be done here shortly, don't go away, whatever you do. And don't turn me off because now you got to do the part that one pastor said. He never does this because he said that's the Holy Spirit's job. He said, so I don't teach eternal security, though he believed in it, but he never told someone who got saved that they were saved according to the Bible forever and ever. And I thought to myself, when he said that, I thought, how foolish. How foolish is that? What does 1 John 5 said? 1 John 5, 13 say, these things have I written unto who? You that believe. So John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was showing them that they can know for sure that heaven is their home and not believe the false teachers. He wasn't waiting for the Holy Spirit to teach them, as this pastor said. So the question is asked in Acts 16, 30 and 31. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Not just you, but your whole family can be saved, he was teaching them. And this is why, in order to receive God's gift of eternal life, we should call upon the name of the Lord, as the Bible says in Romans 10, 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible explains that more in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, where it gives us, where it says our belief is in our heart, you see. But the calling upon the name of the Lord, you can't erase that out of the Bible. And so you got to ask this question. If you say, oh, you go through all 5 points. The Bible says we're all sinners. Do you believe that? Yes, I do. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Yes, I do. The Bible says we don't deserve heaven but hell. Do you believe that? Yes, I do. Bible says that Jesus paid for our sins by giving his life a ransom for all. Do you believe that? Yes, I do. Just sort of like the Ethiopian eunuchs. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he said. He was saved, which is a wonderful thing. And says, do you believe, like the Bible says, if you'll call on the Lord, he'll save you. Then they say yes. Then here's what you do. We say this. Well, if we were to bow our heads right now and I were to lead us in a prayer, since Jesus is willing to accept you just as you are, would you be willing to receive him and his gift of eternal life? There is no power in a prayer. And I want to say this. There's no power in a prayer. Romans 10, 9 through 13 says it's a matter of the heart. So why pray? It's like putting a nail in a board to remember the scar. When I got saved at 8 years of age, I believe I was saved sitting next to my dad because that was when I realized I needed to be saved. And I retched up and I grabbed my daddy's coat and I pulled on it. I said, Daddy, I need to go get saved. But I believe now that I'm older in the Lord, I believe I was saved at that moment when I put my belief in Jesus. So I walked down that aisle when my daddy put his hand on my back and said, go on, son. And the pastor took me by the hand, and I told him why I was coming. And he leaped over, and he saw Ben Conrad, and he wanted Ben Conrad to come up and take me and my brother and a couple of other young men into the office to my left and your right in that church. And Brother Penn, you've seen that area of my home church. And I sat down in that old gray-green folding chair, and Ben Conrad opened up that beautiful old Schofield Bible that had the coppered edges on it. Never forget those coppered edges rather than gilded pages. And there Ben Conrad shared out of the Bible how to receive Christ, and I did. That was the nail in the board that showed me when I did it. Now that I'm older, I believe it was back there. And so therefore, you know, when you're dealing with someone about salvation, it's the moment that they believe. When you hear Philip says to this fellow, they went along in a chariot, and he said, the fellow said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Verse 37 in Acts chapter 8 is missing out of most of the new so-called translations of the Bible. But it's in your old King James. And he said, well, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And then he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a fulfillment of Romans 10, 9 through 13. Absolutely. But you pray with them. When did you get saved? I got saved February 16th, 1964. Back in the back row of my home church, but I prayed with Ben Conrad. And he helped me to nail it down to where I knew when it was that I got saved. And when the person says yes, then what you do is you don't say anything else. You just bow your head and start praying for them. And you pray something like, now, Lord, so-and-so here says they want to be saved. My prayer won't save them. And I just ask you, Lord, to hear them now as they pray. And then I just say these words after me, but put them in your heart first. Don't say it from your head. Say it from your heart, and only if you mean it. And then I go through what we call a sinner's prayer. There's no magic in the prayer. It's all a matter of the heart. Don't ever forget that when you're soul winning. It's a matter of the heart. And then what I'd always do after that, I always say, now, who were you talking to? And they say, well, I was talking to the Lord. And I say, what did you ask the Lord? So I asked the Lord to save me. Well, let's find out if you are really saved. The Bible says in Romans 10, 13, whosoever, that's you, you've already explained that, shall call upon the name of the Lord. Is that what you did? Yes. The Bible says shall be saved. Doesn't say might be. It says shall be. So according to this, are you saved? Yes, I am. Where do saved people go when they die? Heaven. Now what do you do with them? I'm going to give you a number of assurance verses. The verses that this one pastor to this day would not share with a new convert because he says that's the Holy Spirit's job to show them that they are saved. Is he correct in saying that? He's half correct. The Lord's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children, the sons of God. Do you understand that? But these people are not inspired of God to know Scripture. So you share the Scriptures with them. What do you give them? Here's what I always share. Romans. I'll get there in a minute. John 10, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which is greater than all, says, and no man can pluck, in my Father's hand, read the verse, preacher, you're getting your tang all tangled up. And my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And I always illustrate it by using my wedding ring or another ring. My wedding ring is tight on my finger tonight. And I say, this is you. This is Jesus' hand. He closed you up. The Father takes his hand and closes that up and says, you can't get out. You're stuck with Jesus. Sadly, he's stuck with you, but you're stuck with Jesus. And then as 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Have you believed on that today? Yes, I have. The Bible says that you may know that you have eternal life, not doubt, but know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And then there's Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, he which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. John 5:24, a verse left out of most plans of salvation, but one that ought to be included. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come unto condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 6:37, corrupted by the Calvinists, by the way that they apply it. But in the word of God, Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Did a study one time on the phrase in no wise. You know what it means? In no wise. That's what it means. So anyway, if there's just one thing that you could do for those you know and love, what would it be? Sharing Christ. Christine Wurtson sang a song many years ago, which I will not sing to you. But the question is asked, what if someone had not shared with me? What if someone had not shared with me? And the rest of the song, it's thank God for that person who shared Jesus with me. And there's just too many Christians today not sharing Christ. And so I ask this question. We've gone through the plan of salvation. We've gone through what's on our website. We've gone through how to take someone from being lost to being saved. By the way, Brother Hiles taught us years ago. He said, before you can get them saved, you got to get them lost. They have to understand they need Jesus. That's a basic of soul winning. They have to understand why they need to be saved. And if they don't understand why, you're not going to be able to lead them to faith in Christ. But when you're, it's just, I give the illustration when I've preached here so many times. When I was a kid, we went swimming in a river down in Tennessee. While they were all getting ready for the cookout, I went out into the water, got caught by the undertow, pulled me straight under the water. I mean, I was under. And I was a kid. I mean, I wasn't a teenager, I was a kid. All I know was that undertow grabbed me by the feet and pulled me under the water just as hard as it could. And an undertow is cooler water that's below warmer water with a faster moving current. And that faster current grabbed me by the feet and pulled me under the water. If I could have called out for help, I would have, but I knew I was in trouble. I just was looking, had my eyes wide open, and I just simply pulled myself and fought for my life, pulling myself toward the light. But if I would have been able to call out for help, I would have, because I realized I was in trouble. And somebody doesn't realize they need to be saved from hell, they're not going to see any need whatsoever to trust Jesus as their Savior. They're just not going to see it. And so that's why you are the proclaimer. You have to be the one who proclaims the Word of God to someone about how to be saved. After all, that's how you got saved. You got saved. Everything that I said tonight is the way that you got saved. And you know that's true. You came to a point in your life where you realized you needed Christ and nothing else, and you called on the name of the Lord and got saved. That's the way it happened. And that's my message for tonight.